of the 20th century. While some people might suggest it was communism, how many lives, millions of lives, were affected by the communist doctrine? Still today, 1/4 of the world's population lives under communist regime. Maybe, though, we shouldn't think of politics as the source of revolution. Maybe, for some of us, we might think of feminism and the equality of the sexes and how that's really transformed our world. Or in a city like Birmingham, we might think of multiculturalism, just how people are crossing continents and travelling all over the globe and moving from place to place to live. Or maybe capitalism and the extraordinary rise of wealth for the average person living in the Western world. Maybe some of us would think of technological revolutions, communication and the internet. Well, I think a good case can be made for all of these kind of revolutions. But can I make a case for another one tonight? And that is that perhaps the greatest revolution of the 20th century was the sexual revolution. For many of us, I guess we're too young to know a world other than the one in which we live. But you only need to watch a film like Vera Drake to see how things have changed, perhaps in the last 40 years. The invention of the contraceptive pill, and to all intents and purposes, abortion on demand, have revolutionized, as a culture, our attitudes to sex. We've been allowed to differentiate, separate sex from procreation. So much so that the thought that we might get pregnant through sexual intercourse fills us with fear and dread rather than celebration and joy. No, contraception has replaced conception. Sex, as a result, has become a thing in and of itself. Well, many of us have only known life in a sexualized culture, in which sex is recreational and in which sex is big business, used to sell everything from music and those MTV videos to cars and chocolate. And there's no doubt that sex is big industry. Apparently, the pornography industry makes more money each year in the United States than all of its professional sports combined. Pornography takes more money each week than Hollywood can take. Analysts suggest that in 1985, the industry was worth approximately $79 million. In 2001, 16 years later, 10 times that amount, $759 million. Things have changed so much, so quickly. Lap dancing clubs in city centres, brothels in the same communities as our students, to which the local government and police seem happy to turn a blind eye. The arrival of video and DVD and cable and the internet now make these kind of things available at the click of a button. The normalisation of homosexuality. Even the Tory party today supports same-sex marriage. Who would have thought that 10 years ago? And so, to some degree, things have been normalised. Women's magazines run lead stories on how to have a perfect sex life. Men's magazines are just soft porn magazines in all but name. Things have changed so incredibly. We could go on the sexualisation of children, the number of children born out of marriage, the huge increase in sexually transmitted diseases that reveal just how much sex is going on. Everything that has happened in the last 40 years has had a massive impact on our culture. And therefore, we as Christians are not immune from all of that. We've been influenced and affected by it, whether we have wanted it or not. So how should we live in a culture that worships sex? Well, some in the church, not evangelical parts of the church, but in others, have sought to legitimize, even taking verses from the Bible, acting on our desires. Most recently, in attempts to normalize homosexuality within the church. But Bible-believing Christians, of which I guess that numbers most of us here this evening, throughout the ages have tended not to surrender to the culture, but to try and shut up our desires altogether. Let me tell you about an Egyptian bishop, a man by the name of Origen. He lived across the second and the third centuries, and as one person put it, he saw the body and its desires as a hindrance to living a godly Christian life. And as a result, while still a young man, he castrated himself. Incidentally, he wrote 10 volumes on the Song of Songs. More on that later. Well, I've yet to hear anyone suggesting as Christians we ought to go that far to run away from a sexualized society. But in this kind of a culture, sometimes the Christian response has simply been reduced to, well, if you're not married, don't have sex, and if you are married, do. And that's it. That's all Christians ever say. Not many of us have ever thought about a question like this. Why has God given me sexual desires? Why has he made my body in the way that he has? And how do those desires help me to worship him? Well, that's where we turn to a book like Song of Songs. I take it that unless we've gone the way of Oregon, that each one of us have these desires of romantic sexual love. And that means that this book is a book for us. It's not just a book for those who are in love or would like to be. No, it's a book that describes normal human experience. It talks about the fact that human beings have a capacity to love. That we've been made God complete with passions and emotions, with sexual desires. So whether we're male or female, young or old, married or single, in love or feeling unloved, we need to be ready to hear from God in this book. And as I said, this morning when I introduced what we'd be doing this evening, I think that although Jesus doesn't directly mention the Song of Songs, that as a man who knew God and loved his word, he would surely have meditated on these verses. He would have thought about them. He would have took them to heart and responded to them and sought to live his life in the light of them. The Song of Songs. Well, let's read God's word together. Louis Senior is going to come and do that.
The reading from Song of Songs this evening is chapter 1, which you can find in the church Bibles on page 678. Song of Songs, chapter 1, starting from verse 1. Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like the veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold, studded with silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are like cedars. Our rafters are firs.
Let's pray, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that everything that you cause to be written in your word, you've caused to be written for our good. We ask and pray that we might understand what this book has to say to us as individuals and as those who live in our society. Help us to learn from you and to humbly submit to what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do keep that passage open as we make our way through Song of Songs. We're going to do something of an overview tonight rather than look in detail at any of the verses that we've had read. But I hope that gives you an introduction, some idea of this kind of book. It's a slightly strange book to read, sometimes a difficult book to read, but I hope we'll see how it speaks to us. It's called Song of Songs. And just if King of Kings means the highest or the greatest of king, so Song of Songs means the greatest of all possible songs. And we're told in verse 1 that it's Solomon's Song of Songs. Now, it may mean that it's been written by Solomon. It may mean that it was written for Solomon, like a dedication. We don't know. There's no narrator or commentary. All the words in the 8 chapters are written by those in the story. And you'll see, just look at chapter 1, that there are 3 voices, 3 characters, if you like. The lover, who's a man. The beloved, who's a woman, who becomes his wife. And there are this group called friends, who are witnesses to the love between the lover and the beloved. It doesn't mention God at all in this book, while some argue for just a small allusion to it in chapter 8 and verse 6. But there's no direct reference to God's name anywhere in this book. It has little concern with ethics. It doesn't tell you how to live. Much of the teaching in the Bible on sex and sexuality is very concerned to tell you what you can do, with whom, and when. That's not really the focus of this book. It's not that there's anything in this book that's at odds with what the Bible teaches as a whole, which is that sex is a gift of God to be celebrated within the context of marriage. There's nothing at odds with that, but that just isn't what this book is about. That's not its focus. You see, its theme is romantic or sexual love. Many of the words, many of the songs are sexually charged. There's erotic language frequently used in here. There's sexual imagery. There's passion. There's longing. The lover and the beloved, they kiss, they caress, they spend the night together. There's an intensity of emotion, and the friends who speak all the way through this book celebrate the love between the lover and the beloved. Well, it's not my design to shock, nor is it my design to titillate as we work our way through this book. And it may be that for some of you, if you have particularly tender consciences, if the issue of sex and sexuality in your thought life, you'd find it difficult to work through a book like this, well, I think it may be that you might consider sticking with our morning series just for now. I'm not going to spend a lot of time as we go through this series talking about sex, trying to discern possible euphemisms. I just want us to help make sure that we can maintain pure and godly thoughts as we work our way through this book. Well, the message of the book is really quite straightforward. It is this romantic love story between the lover and the beloved, but its structure is not, and all sorts of commentators have a go at working out how the chapters all fit together. Some try and argue that it's a single romantic story with a theme that runs all the way through it, a young couple in love that at the end of the book end up getting married. But it's difficult to find and make sense of a story, and everyone who has a go comes up with a slightly different story. And just to give you some idea of where I think we're going over these coming weeks, I'm going to suggest that it's actually a collection of songs that have been put together along this theme. There's no discernible plot that we should be trying to work out, but it's like a compilation of great words on love. And just as you wouldn't attempt to weave a story through a U2 album of songs, so it is with this compilation. So for each of the next 4 weeks, we're going to take a theme and explore a theme and see how that's developed in different places in the book and how that helps us to understand it. And hopefully, I'm sure, it'll speak to us whether we're here tonight as Christians or not. But let me ask you this question. How does a book like this, and the verses that we've already had read, how do they help us live the Christian life? If it doesn't mention God, if it doesn't tell you what you can do with whom and when and so on, what is it doing to help me live as a Christian? Well, some in the past have attempted simply to turn these words into an allegory. They found it best simply to understand the lover as God and the beloved as his people. If you like, to spiritualize the whole story. And when you do that, it's very easy to start to understand how it might impact you as a Christian and your thoughts and ideas on God. So even though God isn't mentioned directly, you're meant to take each verse and find your way to Jesus within it. Let me give you one example of how that has been done in the past from one of the verses that we had read, chapter 1 and verse 13. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. Well, the beloved breasts, the commentator went on to argue, were the Old Testament and the New Testament. If the beloved is God, are God's people, then the breasts represent the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're the source of the church's nourishment. And who is the sachet resting between the breasts? Well, must be Jesus. You see? That's how some people have tried to look for spiritual meaning in a book that doesn't mention God. And they're grappling rightly to find how this can be helpful to us in the Christian life. And indeed, as you read through the book of the Bible, you'll find that God does use language elsewhere in which he describes himself as a husband and his people as a wife. God uses a number of different images and ideas to describe the relationship between God and his people. Sometimes it's about being the creator over against the creatures. That's what we saw last term as we looked at Genesis 1 to 3. And how we bow down and worship the Creator God. Sometimes he's referred to as the King. We've sung all about that tonight. And we are his subjects who must listen and obey his word. Sometimes God describes himself as a shepherd leading his flock to green pasture. And we, his sheep, must trust and follow him. Sometimes he describes himself as a loving heavenly father who delights to give good gifts to his children. And in some places, God describes himself as a bridegroom and we his bride. So whether it's God and Israel, Christ and the church, or Christ and the individual Christian, some people have read these verses and spiritualized them in an allegory. Well, we'll see later this evening that it is true that we should look at these verses and think about our relationship with God. There is a place for that. We must get there through these verses. But if we only think about this book in terms of divine love, we'll miss an important aspect of what God's trying to say to us through this book. We need to understand that firstly, it is about human love. And as we think about human love, it speaks to us about divine love. And in that sense, I want to argue that it connects sexuality and spirituality. So what we find in this book is a multifaceted expression of what it is to be in love, feelings and emotions of the lover and the beloved. And the shocking thing is that the Bible has a lot to say in this book about it. When we understand that it's firstly about human love, well, it helps us then to understand how God has made us. And we don't separate our lives into the spiritual bit of our lives and then our bodies and what we do with our bodies. But we understand how God has made us as human beings and what it means to live for him. Well, maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're surprised to hear Christians talking about sex. Maybe you're surprised to find that the Bible has a book dedicated simply to the story of romantic love. Well, that's because God has made us as human beings with these feelings. God has given us bodies that can be sexually aroused. That is not an accident of evolution, but the very way in which God has intended us to be. And because God has made us that way, He is not afraid or embarrassed or ashamed to speak of who he has made us and to celebrate that in a whole book of the Bible. So Christians need to talk about God and the way he's made us. And that's why we shouldn't be embarrassed about a series on sexuality. We need to talk about it with reverence and modesty, but we need to talk about it all the same, so that we can understand the way God has made us and our bodies and our desires and our passions and our longings, and that we can understand how to use those in our worship of God rightly. Now, I want to suggest if as Christians we run away from discussing these things, we'll only find ourselves coming unstuck when those desires or those passions come to the surface. I think one of the ways that this book engages with our culture is it recognizes the power of sexual feeling and romantic love. The Song of Songs describes the intensity of those feelings. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 talk about infatuation as the beloved describes the body of her lover. And then in chapter 5, we find the lover describing and admiring and enjoying the body of his beloved. It's a sense of desire and beauty and adornment. There's passion. In chapter 2 and verse 17, there's a celebration of sexual love. Until the day breaks, chapter 2, verse 17, and the shadows flee, turn, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills. Physical love, pure yet passionate in the context of marriage. There's longing, chapter 1, verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And then throughout the book, we find the pain of love that is thwarted or hindered, a love that is desired but cannot be. Now you see, this book tells us that God has made us with deep emotions. Nowhere more than in Song of Songs does God teach us that. It talks to us about the power of love. We need to understand what to do with those powerful emotions so that we're not led astray by them. You see, for our society, sex is a power that has a hold over many, many lives. Michael Douglas, the film star married to Catherine Zeta-Jones, said, "Sex is a wave that just sweeps over me. The impulse, that is. It is compulsive, overpowering, and when the urge comes, I'm helpless every time, and I've run the most incredible risks for it." See, the powers are deep, and we need to understand how to control them so that they don't control us. Well, one clue to the meaning of this book is in the only refrain that's repeated. Have a look with me at 2 verse 7, and we'll see the first of the three times it appears in this song. And I think this gives us a clue to what's going on here. The beloved says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." Or turn on to chapter 8 and we'll see it again in verse 4. "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." You see, the song is talking about the strength of passions and warning us about arousing or awakening them in the wrong way, in the wrong context. See, sex is close to the center of our personalities. Our bodies have been designed to be aroused. And sometimes they can be hard to control and difficult to contain. And so the writer in the Song of Songs says, be careful what you do with your body. Remember Michael Douglas? "Sex is a wave that just sweeps over me. I am helpless every time." There's a man who's not thought how to worship God pleasingly with the feelings of his body. And how many lives are destroyed by people who underestimate the power of these feelings? We do well to remember David and Bathsheba, or to think of King Solomon led away from God by unrestrained sexual appetite that led him to take foreign wives. The same passions that are to be celebrated within the context of commitment and marriage are the same passions that can overcome us and lead us far, far away from God. They are so strong. And the Song of Songs warns us against arousing or awakening them in the wrong ways at the wrong time. Look at chapter 8 and verses 6 and 7. And we'll see what the beloved says here. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. It burns like blazing fire. On a cold winter's night, there's nothing nicer than coming into a house and finding a blazing fire. As long as it's in the fireplace and not on the sofa. Do you see? Something that is powerful to warm your body right the way through has its place. But in the wrong place, the same fire destroys a house. And that is what it's like with the passions that God has given to us and placed within us as part of the way he has made us. The Song of Songs warns us against fanning into flames these passions. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. How many Christians have fallen for someone, head over heels, with someone who's not a Christian? And have just been torn in two by their feelings over against their head. How many people have been pulled away from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? By those same passions. They can be so destructive, not only of our bodies, but of our souls. Do not arouse or awaken them. The book affirms the Song of Songs, our sexuality. But I'm going to say over this series that it also affirms us in our spirituality. Because the same feelings and passions and emotions that God has given us as human beings in this creation, we will take with us into the new creation. Not quite in exactly the same way, but that we are people full of longing and desires and emotions and passions will be as true in the new heavens and the new earth as it is now. And yet Jesus says we will not marry or be given in marriage in that new creation. But rather those feelings and passions and emotions will be channeled into our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so as we think about the power of love, humanly speaking, so we find it pointing us to the power of love that is in Christ and will be ours in Christ. That's why these verses speak so much to us, whether we're single or married. That as we look at the love in the world and can see how intense and passionate and committed it can be, it gives us just a clue to God and his depth of feeling for us. When Jesus came, he described himself as the bridegroom. And so he loves his beloved wife. He demonstrates the depths of his love in his faithfulness, his sacrifice, in his going to the cross. His love shouts out, I am ready to live and to die for you. And he did. I think as British, largely conservative evangelical Christians, we're at a double disadvantage. We're British, so we don't like to talk or think about emotions. And we're fairly uptight, so we don't know what to do with them or how to express them. But a book like Song of Songs invites us to understand that God has given them to us. There is a sense in which, as Christians, we ought to find in Christ someone who is admirable, someone who is beautiful, someone who is desirable. Our desires are put there by God. And our sexuality and our spirituality are perhaps not so far apart as we might think. Unless we understand why God has given us this book, I'm not sure we know how to worship God with all that we are, with every part of our beings. But he has given us this book. And I hope that as we pick up different themes and ideas and see how they work in our lives now and how they point us to Jesus and our relationship with him, that that will enable us to worship God rightly with all that we are for his sake. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book. We confess that it is difficult to know how to understand our emotions and the part they play in our lives. But we ask and pray that you would indeed continue to teach us how to live with all that we are, with our whole beings and all of our desires for your glory. Amen.